Take your Bibles with me, please, to John chapter 1. I'd like to read first in this passage, then a couple of verses from Matthew chapter 11. Would you stand with me, please? And I'll read these verses if you will follow along. I'm going to start reading in John chapter 1, verse 35. And again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus, of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip saith unto him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith unto him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said unto him, "How knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." A couple of verses, please, from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28-29. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Let's bow our heads, please, for prayer. Father, we don't take these moments lightly. We've opened the pages of the eternal Word of God. And it's so vitally important that your Word be rightly divided and rightly taught and preached. That's an awesome responsibility, Father. And there are churches around this country today who are doing just that. But sad to say, there are churches, Father, that don't honor your word. And so I pray this morning that we'll respect, but not only respect, we'll heed the word of God. We'll thank you, for we ask a prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The message this morning was born out of study over the message for last Sunday. When studying John chapter 21, I came to John 21 verse 12, and the Lord said, "Come dine." My mind started spinning a little bit, and I happened to realize that there are five invitations in the Bible that begin with the word "come." I only want to look at two of them this morning, so don't want to frighten you. But there are five invitations in the Bible. Twice in John chapter 1, verse 35, you see the little phrase, "Come and see." Come and see. You find it in verse 39, and you also find it in the latter part of verse 46. The second invitation that's given, that's introduced by the word "come," is the word "come and learn." We just read of that in Matthew chapter 11. The third invitation that begins with the word "come" is "come and rest." That's in Mark chapter 6. And of course, the fourth, we mentioned just a moment ago, John 21:12, "come and dine." And that has to do with fellowship. And then the last is in Matthew chapter 25, and that's "come and inherit." And that's when it gets exciting, doesn't it? When we can come and inherit. Now this morning, I want us to focus on just the first two, could we please? And that's the one here in John chapter 1, come and see. I said last Sunday that the Gospel of John has blessed the hearts of people over the centuries. Probably only eternity will reveal how many of the little Gospels of John's have been printed and distributed in numerous languages around the world. And only eternity will reveal how many people have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ from a study and a reading of the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has often been referred to as God's love letter to the world. And how true that is. Some of the most widely known and best loved verses of Scripture and texts in all of God's Word are contained in this Gospel. I thought about John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name." John 3:7 came to my mind, "Marvel not, I say unto you," speaking to Nicodemus, "ye must be born again." And then who could ever forget John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Who could ever forget John chapter 10, verse 11, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." John 11:25, "Jesus saith unto her, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." What about John 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman." And then who could ever forget John chapter 14? "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you." What about verse 6 of that same passage of Scripture? Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." I've said a lot of unique things about the Gospel of John last Sunday, and I'll not labor you with those again. But there are some things that John doesn't cover in this Gospel that other Gospels cover, and there are some things in John that John covers that none of the other Gospel writers record. But as you study through the Gospel of John, you'll find that John kind of zeroes in on certain words. For instance, the word "believe." It's mentioned 98 times in the Gospel of John. Now, there are only 21 chapters, so you can do the math here yourself. Believe. Believe. John zeroes in on the word "life." That word is used some 36 times in the Gospel of John. Matter of fact, John states that the purpose of the book, John, in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "This book was written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name." The purpose of the Gospel of John was that we might believe and that we, secondly, might have life. Now, John only records 8 miracles. Out of all of the miracles that the Lord performed, he only records 8. He was very choosy in the miracles that he chose to record because of the purpose of the Gospel of John. Chapter 2, he turns the water into wine, which shows his power over creation. He heals the nobleman's son in chapter 4, which deals with his power over space or distance. He healed the nobleman's son, and the nobleman's son was not in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He healed the lame man in chapter 5, which deals with time. That man had been sick for 38 years. He fed the 5,000 in chapter 6. Showed his power over the creation of food. I mean, he can take just some loaves and some fishes, and he can keep just right on dispensing them until 5,000 people are fed, and there's some left over. He walked on the water in chapter 6, which shows his power over natural laws. He healed the blind man in chapter 9, which shows his power over physical laws. He raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11, which shows his power over death. And then, of course, the miracle of fish in John chapter 21, which I think covers all of the above. Showed his power over creation, distance, time, food, natural laws, physical laws, death. Was all encompassed in that one miracle. Do you know that in the Gospel of John, John records 7 I ams of the Lord? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. He records all of these. The word love is also mentioned in the Gospel of John 57 times. And the word verily, verily, or truly, truly is mentioned some 25 times in the Gospel of John. Is it any wonder that this book then has been a treasured book by hosts of people? Now I want you to just focus your attention for a few moments here in John chapter 1. Look with me please at the latter part of, or the first part of verse 39. He saith unto them, speaking of these two disciples, John and Andrew, come and see. I think this is the invitation that introduces you and I to the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah or as Savior. Isn't it interesting that the Lord never had to amass people? He never had to advertise that He was going to be in such and such a place and that He would be preaching from such and such a passage of Scripture. Wherever the Lord went, there were always masses of people that thronged around Him. And I think the reason for that was that the masses of people knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had the solutions to problems. Whatever the problem was, the Lord had the solution. But isn't it interesting that in spite of the fact that the Lord knew that this was probably the quickest way to reach the most amount of people, the Lord turned from this manner and focused His attention on 12 individuals. That's intriguing to me. He turned away from the masses to invest His energies in the few men that He chose, and He invested all of His energies over the next 3 and 3.5 years in teaching and training these men. And He left His message and the responsibility of delivering that message in the hands of these men. May I just insert this morning, He's left that same responsibility and that same message to you and I today. Our sole responsibility, other than honoring and worshiping the Lord Jesus, ought to be, come and see. Come and see. Come and see. Ought to be inviting folks to come see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I think the invitation here in verse 39 is just a little bit more than come see where the Lord was living. Please remember, you remember in Matthew He told us that the foxes have a place to rest, the birds have a nest that they can rest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest. Most likely the place that the Lord was lodging here was a borrowed or a rented facility. And so I think the Lord was not necessarily or solely inviting these two men to come see where He just lived and dwelt, and to be an encouragement to these disciples. I think He was calling them to recognize Him as the Messiah, to come and open their hearts to Him. Now you'll notice that the first two disciples were Andrew and John. They were originally disciples of John the Baptist, verse 36 of this passage of Scripture. They only begun following the Lord Jesus Christ when John the Baptist pointed his finger to Him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." I think it's rather obvious that these two disciples were sincerely seeking the Messiah. Why else would they have been following John the Baptist? They had recognized, somehow or another in their hearts and minds, that there was no hope in the mainstream religion of that day and time. And if they were going to find the Messiah, they had to find Him otherwise. And John the Baptist was the greatest hope at that point in time. And then John pointed to Jesus Christ. And when John pointed to the Lamb of God, in all likelihood, in just a short period of time, Andrew was convinced that he had found the Messiah. Look at verse 41 of this passage of Scripture, and you'll notice what I'm saying here. He says, "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have what? We found the Messiah." Now let me ask you, is there anything any more exciting today than to simply say, "I found the Messiah. I know who my Savior is"? But it is so sad that we're so careless in inviting others, come see the Messiah. Come see the person who can set you free. And when Andrew found his brother, he announced, "We have found the Messiah." And by the word findeth in verse 41, it's a little intriguing word. It means that he had to do some searching. Peter wasn't easily found. He had to look for him. That same word is used in verse 45 in reference to Philip finding Nathanael. It took some effort. He had to find Simon Peter. I find it very intriguing when I read through this passage of Scripture that John the Baptist never used the title, "We have found the Messiah." Never used that title. He always referred to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. But isn't it amazing that Andrew, in just a short period of time, was so convinced. "Listen, Simon, we've found the Messiah." And in all likelihood, this is when Andrew opened his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. In only a small portion of time, he was convinced as who the Savior of the world was. And when you look at verse 42, you find that the Lord exercises His sovereignty when He sees Peter. He changes Peter's name. The Lord was able to see not only what Peter was, but more importantly, what Peter could become. The Lord had to know in His sovereign mind that Peter was an undisciplined, impetuous individual. But that didn't prevent the Lord from seeing what his potential was. And apparently that's all Peter needed to be convinced that he is the Messiah. And if you look at verse 43, the Bible says, on the next day, the Lord finds Philip. And He simply says, "Philip, follow Me." And the word "follow" in that passage of Scripture is a word that just simply means to follow with a sense of cleaving steadfastly to, or following the example of the person that you have cleaved yourself to unto. And He finds Philip. And you'll notice that later on that same day, verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and he tells him about Jesus. And you'll notice that Nathanael's a little skeptical, verse 46. He knew that nothing good could come out of Nazareth. So he's a little skeptical. You see, the city of Nazareth was an unusual place. It was customary for the inhabitants of the city of Nazareth to throw their garbage in the streets. And they did this for a specific reason. Because when the Roman soldiers would come through the city of Nazareth, they had to walk in the trash. They had to walk in all of this garbage that was thrown in the streets. So it became known as the city of garbage, but it also had a reputation of being an immoral city. And so to be called a Nazarene was to be suspect, if not immorally impure. So when Philip had found the Messiah and he introduced him or was inviting Nathanael to come to him, Nathanael's skeptical. And so what does Philip say? "You look at it for yourself. Come see. Come see. I want you to see the Messiah." And you'll notice the Lord, when He sees Nathanael coming, verse 47, He recognizes that he's a true Israelite, but he's also without guile. And the word guile there is a fishing term, and it means bait, B-A-I-T. And in this passage of Scripture, it's used in the sense of catching something with a bait or beguiling somebody. And notice the Lord says that Nathanael was not this kind of an individual. There was no pretense in Nathanael. Nathanael was genuine on the outside as he was on the inside. There was no deceitfulness. There was no trickery in Nathanael. Now, can you imagine if you met a total stranger and they said something like that of you, would that not get your attention? It does Nathanael's. And you can imagine how it caught his attention. Here's a total stranger who knew him well enough to know and make such a compliment of him. And furthermore, the Lord tells him in verse 48, He says, "Nathanael, when Philip found you, you were under a fig tree." And that's exactly what this skeptical Jew needed to know. God was showing His supernatural knowledge of what He was doing before Philip found him, and that's all he needed to know. Because in verse 49, notice the statement he makes in verse 49. "Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Now, I could go through the Gospel of John, and you could see time after time after time after time that God always met individuals on their own level at their own need. And isn't that what He just does today? I mean, He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what this world needs. He meets us where we are. For instance, look at chapter 3. You know the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a master. He was a teacher. And so the Lord met Nicodemus on an intellectual level, did He not? In chapter 4, the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. The Lord met this woman on the level of a sinner, and He talked to her in terms and in images that she could understand. Verses 13 and 14, He says, "Drink of this water and you will not thirst again, but if you drink of the water that I'll give you, you'll never thirst." Look at how He dealt with the multitudes in chapter 6. Flip over there for just a second. I want you to notice, and we don't have time to really delve into this very far, but I want you to just at least get a glimpse of how the Lord dealt with all of these individuals. In chapter 6, there are seven groups of people, and I want you to notice, and you can go back and study these on your own, but notice how the Lord dealt with all of them. In verse 2, He deals with the curious people. He meets them on their own level, the curious people. "And a great multitude followed Him because they saw His miracles." Boy, they were curious. They wanted to see more miracles. Look over at verse 14. "There were some people who followed the Lord Jesus Christ who were admiring those men. When they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come unto the world.'" Verse 26, notice how He deals with the greedy people. Verse 36, notice how He deals with the skeptical people. Verse 41, He deals with the murmurs. Verse 52, He deals with the scoffers. And then in verse 66 of this chapter, He deals with the backsliders. He meets them all at their own level, at their point of need. I thought about the man that was born blind in chapter 9. The Lord met him on the basis of his physical needs. You remember in John chapter 20, verse 16, He met Mary. And all He had to say was, "Mary?" And it caught her attention. That's all she needed, was just to hear the word Mary. What about Thomas? He invited Thomas to do what? Doubting Thomas to come see the prince. He met him where he needed. May I say to you this morning, it makes no difference who you are, what you've done, whatever your past. The invitation is, come see. Just come see. The Bible says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." The Bible says, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" James said, "What is your life? It's a vapor. It's here. It's gone." Paul said in Romans, "There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Isaiah said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price." We could go on and on and on and on. But you know what? The invitation is, come see. And how sad and how shameful that we who have the truth and have the message so infrequently say, "Come see. I want to introduce you to the Messiah. Just come see." You've got a very gifted pastor at this church. He proclaims the truth. It ought to be easy for you and I to say, "Come see. Just come see." I want you to notice a second thing very quickly. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. There's a second invitation here, and that's to come learn. And I think here we discover not only salvation, but satisfaction. And here's a description of your need and my need this morning. And our needs are simply to learn and secondly to rest. I think the problem is that far, far too many today are unwilling to enter into Christ's school of learning. Beyond that, I think there are some people who just flatly refuse to learn. You can't teach them. The same was true in the Lord's day. And I want you to see the context of this passage of Scripture because I think it's vitally important. You're going to see that in the preceding verses, there were folks who failed to learn. And you're going to see in the following chapter, chapter 12, there were folks who refused to learn and became indifferent to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me, please, in chapter 11 at verse 3. Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. Here we're told about John the Baptist. Now, please remember that John the Baptist is in prison at this point in time. But for whatever reasons, and I'm not sure, John the Baptist somehow or another thought that Christ had not fulfilled his expectations of what the Messiah should do. And so John the Baptist sends two of his disciples to get some answers from the Lord Jesus Christ. John, like so many people of that day and time, had preconceived ideas about the Messiah. And I don't think John is questioning the truthfulness of God's Word. I don't think John is even questioning the Old Testament truth that taught about the Messiah. John, you remember, has recently baptized the Lord Jesus Christ. I think John is just uncertain about how he understands. He's probably perplexed and confused. If you look at verse 11 of this same chapter, you'll notice that the Lord says of John, he's the greatest man that's lived to this point in time. We need to remember also, and I mentioned this just a moment ago, that John's in prison, and he's most likely not receiving up-to-date information because he's in prison. John has already announced Jesus as the Lamb of God. He's already baptized the Lord Jesus Christ in the Jordan River. He's already said, He must increase, but I must decrease. But yet now, in chapter 11 here, he's perplexed, he's confused. And so he sends these disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice the message the Lord gives to these disciples to send back. Would you look at verse 4? And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. He didn't answer John's question. He just says, You go back and tell John to look at the things that he's seen. Just look at them. That's all that's necessary. Apparently, John the Baptist, like so many, had failed to learn from Christ. Look at chapter 12, would you please, for just a moment. In chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, you discover a very hostile group of individuals. There are Pharisees and some other religious leaders who thought that Jesus was undermining their teaching regarding the Sabbath day observance. Consequently, they become jealous, and if you look at verse 14, they seek to kill the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 12. I want to take his life. Then the Pharisees went out, held a council against him, how they might destroy him. There's a total unwillingness on their part to learn of Christ. They've got a closed mind, even to the point that they criticize the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to back up, and I want you to look at verse 20 of chapter 11. And we're going to spend the balance of our time looking at this portion of Scripture this morning. I want you to notice there's a second group. We looked at the first and we looked at the third. First, John the Baptist, the third, the religious leaders in chapter 12. But notice the second group that had failed to learn from Christ. You'll notice that the Lord, in beginning in verse 20, denounces the unbelief of three cities. The Lord had performed many, if not most, of His miracles in and around these three cities. But I want you to notice that these people are totally, totally indifferent to Christ. In spite of all of the miracles that He had performed that had established His messianic claims, these people still were indifferent to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Lord? And you can flip back and look at this if you'd like. In Matthew chapter 8, He healed the Roman centurion's servant. Verse 5. He cured Peter's mother-in-law in verse 8 of verse 14, same chapter. He cast out demons and healed other sick people in verse 16 of the same chapter, Matthew chapter 8. All of this right there around these three cities, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and Chorazin. All three of these cities. Not only that, He stilled the water, verse 23 of chapter 8. And I'm sure when the Lord stilled the water out on the Jordan River, He just didn't steal the water around the boat that those fishermen were in. He stilled the whole lake. People would have known about that. He healed the paralytic in chapter 9. He raised a dead girl to life in chapter 9, verse 18. He restored sight to two blind men, verse 27 of chapter 9. He cast out demons of a mute person in chapter 9, verse 23. And we can go on and on and on. All of these miracles He performed around and in these three cities. But they would not repent. Look at verse 20. They repented not. They repented not. And so what does God do? God pronounces judgment on these three cities. Most likely, every person in all three of these cities had either witnessed or had seen or heard about the miracles that the Lord had performed. You know, when there's great opportunity, I think along with that great opportunity, there is great responsibility. I believe it's far better to never hear about the Lord Jesus Christ than to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and reject the truth. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility, and the greater the punishment for not receiving the truth. Peter, Andrew, and Philip were all from Bethsaida. And most likely the Lord's earthly headquarters for His earthly ministry was the city of Capernaum. They had received all of these miracles. Three of the Lord's chosen were from those cities. Peter, most likely from Capernaum, is also. And notice the Lord pronounces judgment on these cities simply because they refused to learn of Christ. How many of you here this morning like to think about judgment? You don't like to think about judgment. But you know what? It's inevitable. And we better think about it because it will help us be prepared when it comes. Now, I want to say five things, and I'm going to say these very, very quickly about what takes place in these verses. And then if we'll have time, we'll come back to the verses 28, 29, and 30, and I want you to see what the Lord teaches in those passages of Scripture. But He gives some important lessons about judgment in these verses of Scripture. And it's going to come to those who fail to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, I want you to look at verse 22. Notice the certainty of judgment that's mentioned. Already we've looked at verse 20 where they repented not. Judgment is a known fact. It's taught in Scripture. It's taught all the way through Scripture. Most of us don't like to think of it, but just because we don't like to think of it doesn't mean that it's not inevitable. And I want you to notice as you read through these verses, and I'm not going to take the time to do it, but you read beginning in verse 20, and you read through verse 24, and I want you to notice that Christ doesn't take judgment lightly. The judgment on these three cities was going to be greater than the judgment on Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Because of their indifference and their failure to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice a second truth taught in this passage of Scripture. And that is, most likely, there are degrees of punishment awaiting all of us. One of the most frightening things I think about this passage of Scripture is that truth. That the likelihood that there are degrees of punishment. I want you to notice as you look at these verses that our response to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ could very likely determine how you and I are going to be judged. Write down in the margin of your Bible or your notes, Luke chapter 12, verse 48, the Bible says, "But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much of him, they will ask the more. Notice in these verses of Scripture, as you read through them, that it appears that the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had far more witness of the Lord Jesus Christ than Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. And notice that the Lord holds Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum to a greater measure than He does the cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. I want you to notice also that the Lord says, as terrible as the punishment will be on Tyre, Sidon, it will not be as bad as it will be on the three cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. As terrible as the judgment was on Sodom, it will not be nearly as terrible as it will be on Capernaum. Now let me ask you this morning, what is it that you, if I mention the word Sodom to you, what is it that comes to your mind? Sodomy? Homosexuality? Sure. Sodom was noted for that. But did you know what? You can search the New Testament if you want, but you'll not find anywhere in the New Testament where the people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, or Capernaum ever rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, ever criticized the Lord Jesus Christ, ever tried to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard about His witness. They heard about His message. They saw His miracles. But they went on about their own business. They were indifferent to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people of Tyre and Sodom and Sidon, they were all wicked and they were rightly punished for their sins, but they had never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ to the extent that those three cities had. And God holds those three cities to a higher standard than He held Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. I think the Lord's making it pretty plain here that there are degrees of punishment in hell. The people of Capernaum never persecuted Christ. They never criticized Christ. They never mocked Him. They never ridiculed Him. They never ran Him out of town. They never threatened His life. But the sin of Capernaum was worse than the sins of those other three cities. Although it was not a sin of violence, it was not a sin of immorality, it was a sin of indifference. Would you agree this morning that that's probably what's plaguing the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ around the world today? Indifference. I got to hasten. Time's almost gone. I want you to see a third thing. Notice the purpose of this judgment was against unbelief. I want you to notice that nowhere in these verses of Scripture, 20 to 24, are specific sins mentioned relative to those three cities, Bethsaida, Chorazin, or Capernaum. No specific sins are mentioned whatsoever. The one sin that's obvious in this passage of Scripture is what? Unrepentance. They fail to repent in verse 20 of this passage of Scripture. Now, we don't want to talk about our own personal judgment, but I think it's easy for us to point out the sins and shortcomings and failures of others. And I think for the most part, you and I have convinced ourselves that God's only going to judge what we think are the big sinners. God's not going to waste His time dealing with, you know, me. I'm just insignificant. He's not going to waste His time here. But you know what? There's no record whatsoever that in these three cities that they had done anything particularly offensive or inhumane. They were just ordinary people, just like you and I this morning that lived in those three cities. They were going about their own business on a daily basis, but they refused to repent and learn from Christ, and God judged them. Notice a fourth thing. I want you to notice the completeness of the judgment here. The judgment that is going to take place in the future is not only going to take into account what we have done, but it's going to take into account what we would have done had it been under different circumstances. Now you look at these passages of Scripture, you see if you don't agree with what I'm saying here. Jesus said of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, They would have repented if the miracles that He had performed in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had taken place in those three cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. They would have repented. But the other three cities didn't. And that's why their judgment is going to be harsher than on Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon. At the judgment, God's going to take into account not only what we did, but what we could have done under different circumstances. You think for just a moment about how God's going to judge America. Do you think this country's not been blessed? Do you think we've not been privileged? We have the opportunity to go to one of many churches in this city and hear the gospel this morning. And there are places around the world that don't have that opportunity. They meet in a house. They don't have a pastor. They may only have a portion of God's Word. Do you think God's going to hold us to a different standard than He holds those other countries? Most definitely. I believe this passage of Scripture clearly teaches that. The last thing I want to say this morning is notice the justice exacted in this portion of Scripture. You see, God owes no one salvation. We must put our faith and trust personally in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the Lord said that if the miracles He performed in these three fishing villages of Galilee had been performed in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they would have repented. But He did not perform those miracles there. And I don't know why a sovereign God didn't, but He didn't. But God judged Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom because they were sinful. There's justice in God's judgment. We want mercy, but you know what? God owes us justice. The only thing God owes us is justice, and we will get it if we do not commit our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an invitation in the latter part of this passage of Scripture, and the invitation is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." That's the promise. But notice in the next verse, He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Learn of me. Jesus is telling us about the Father here, and He says the Father's meek and He's lowly in heart. And the encouragement He gives us, if we'll come learn, He mentions rest two times in this passage of Scripture. I'll give you rest. You remember the Pharisees? They placed all kinds of burdens on the people. I mean, impossible burdens. And the Lord talks about that. It was impossible to keep all of the requirements that they had placed upon the people. And the burden that the Lord's talking about here in Matthew chapter 11 is not a physical burden. It's the burden from the weight of sin. Wouldn't you like this morning to just take your burden and leave it there? Just leave it there. And then come learn from the Lord. Come see. I want to tell you about my Savior. I want you to see my Messiah. Come see. But in all of that, come learn. That's one of the reasons we need to be faithful in God's house. Barring inconvenience, we ought to be faithful. We need to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You for the privilege of being in Your house today. Simple passages of Scripture, but yet profound truth. We are going to be judged, Father. Christians at the Bema seat, unsaved people at the great white throne judgment. Judgment is coming. And we either bow and be submissive now, or we'll bow and be submissive when it's too late to open our hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are blessed people We have many, many privileges at this church. Privileges that hosts of people around this world don't enjoy. I think about the music that honors you. The word that comes from this pulpit Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Faithfully proclaimed. But yet we walk through these doors Sunday after Sunday indifferent to the things of God. We fail to learn. Lord, may you grip our hearts. Help us to see our responsibilities to invite folks to come see and come learn. For we ask a prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.